If you've never had someone talk positively about you, I hope that you will, because it kind of derails my thought process to hear such nice words. That is, but listen, I'm encouraged to be a part of this. Again, this is a ministry. You ever think about that? What we're doing, it's not just a lectureship. We're not just talking to talk. This is a ministry, and it's a ministry for everybody who belongs to God in this county, in this area. And so I'm humbled not only to hear kind words from a dear friend, but to be able to minister with others to you and with you on this. So before I begin, I want to spend a bit of time in prayer. So if you would, bow with me. Holy God, we are humbled to be your people. We are humbled to know you and to be known by you. Father, we're thankful for people in this room who care about praising you and honoring you. We're thankful for people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who feed on your word daily. Father, I pray that this morning that every person here will be filled, not by my words, not by my words at all, God, but that we are spending and devoting ourselves to highlighting your words. It is through your word that you created the world. It is through your word that you saved us and continually promised salvation throughout all of human history. Father, bless us now as we talk about your holiness. Gift us with your presence. We know that you're with us. We know that when you say, when two or more are gathered in my name, you're there also. Father, we are so humbled that you are with us. And I pray that you impact our lives with your presence in the way that you did for so many throughout Scripture. Thank you for all that you do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a picture before you. You probably recognize it as Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. It was said of da Vinci when he began and set out to paint this beautiful image of Jesus and his disciples that he ran into a lot of trouble. You know, da Vinci is regarded as one of the greatest artists and thinkers, really, of all of human history, and when he got to this painting, he truly struggled. He couldn't find the right models to fairly depict the people who were supposed to be sitting at this table with Jesus. I mean, how do you paint the Apostle Peter, who so boldly proclaimed in front of Caesarea Philippi that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah? How do you fairly depict even Judas, the betrayer, sitting at the table with his Messiah plotting his treason? How do you fairly do that? After some time, he worked through some of those issues, da Vinci did, and lastly came to Jesus' face, the last part of his painting. And it's here he faced maybe his greatest challenge as an artist. It's how do you paint the face of God? How do you paint the face of God? Each stroke seemingly diminishes this archetype of what humanity is supposed to be in the form of Jesus. Each hue dehumanizes the ultimate human. Each expression reduces the King of the universe to just oil on a wall. Da Vinci, the greatest of our artists, felt unworthy to take on this task, to paint the face of God. And I say that to say, after spending a lot of time over however long we've been assigned or chosen these topics, I feel deeply unworthy to talk about the holiness of God. Because in encountering God's holiness, I can't help but know how unworthy I am to even be acknowledged and saved by Him. And I can't find the right words to fairly depict for you what God's holiness truly is. How do you preach on the holiness of a God who dwells in unapproachable light? How do you find the right words to describe the face of a God who cannot be seen, or it will kill a human in an instant? A God who is an all-consuming fire. How do you do it? We don't have adequate words to define, describe, and portray the holiness of God. We could try to compare it. Maybe we could try to compare it, and I've heard it done, compare it to the sun, the center of our universe that gives life and light to all creation. And despite its life-giving power, we can't draw near to it. We'd be consumed by an all-consuming fire in the sun. Despite its light-giving power, we can't fix our eyes upon the sun or we'll go blind. But even with those comparisons and many more available to us, our sun is not even the greatest star in our galaxy. Our sun, even the biggest stars in our galaxy, pale in comparison to the biggest stars in all of the universe. And even then, even if we compared it to the greatest among all creation, it's still creation. It's still subject to its creator. It is still less than the greatest of lights that shine in this universe. Pale in comparison to the perfect, unapproachable light of the holiness of our God. Now, you and I have dictionaries that try to describe and define what holiness means. And you know well, having spent a lot of time in church, that we try to define holiness as set apart. And maybe that's fine in comparison to things that we know are unholy or unworthy or unclean. But how can set apart apply to a God that has no equal? There's nothing to set him apart from. There's nothing to distinguish him from because there is nothing like him. The psalmist says this in Psalm 86, paraphrased from 8 through 10. Among the gods, there is none like you. You alone are God. One of the beauties of Scripture is sometimes it doesn't define stuff for us. It doesn't spend time trying to give us our own words to point to other words so that maybe we can cobble together a good definition. What instead it does is gives us human experiences. And maybe that's the best way for us to understand the holiness of God, is to see how human beings responded to this experience when they encountered God's holiness. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at three main passages, and these are not exhaustive. They don't fully lay out God's holiness, but they do give us three different experiences that human beings, real human beings, by the way, we're not just talking about a book, we're not talking about characters and a piece of fiction. These are real people, like you and me, who got to experience God's holiness. So this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 4. To look at God's holiness. And if you were going to write a note down to say what the title of my lesson would be, it is a very simple three-letter word, yet. Yet, and I'll explain a lot more later once we get to that point. So, God's holiness. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read a couple of verses together and then and make a couple of points. By the way, there's a lot to unpack with a lot of these scriptures. I'm not going to belabor the point because I can't put it into better words than what they already did. So, Exodus chapter 3, the experience of Moses and the burning bush. One day when Moses was tending to the flock of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian, he led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. And Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't the bush burning up? I must go and see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him in the middle of the bush. Moses! Moses! Here I am, Moses replied. Don't come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. This is one of the first encounters that a human being had with God's specific holiness. A couple of things that jump out at me as being important in understanding God's holiness. Number one, just generally speaking, God's holiness is transformative. It transforms. First, it transforms for Moses when he encounters this bush. It transforms reality. Did you know that? God transforms reality. In no experience that I've ever had or seen, and no scientific formula can ever help us comprehend a bush that can be fully engulfed in fire but never burn up. That's what the holiness of God does. It defies reality. It defies natural law. And Moses was pretty taken aback by it and wanted to explore it, investigate it, figure it out. Not only does it transform natural law, this bush that never burns up, but God's holiness transforms what? The very ground on which he stands. Pause for a moment and think about that. We don't do this enough. Just focus for a second in your mind on how God is so holy that he can completely make holy an entire piece of land. Sometimes, we could unpack things, but for God, maybe it's best to just behold it, marvel at it. When you leave here today, marvel at God's ability to make things that are ordinary holy. And third, what we notice, or what I notice, what jumps out at me, is how God can transform Moses' curiosity into complete terror. Right? Moses is intrigued. He's not really suspicious too much of the burning bush, but he's intrigued by it. Yet, whenever God says, Moses, first of all, Moses has never met God. He's never spoken to God. Yet this God is calling out from a burning bush. And what does God know about Moses? He knows Moses. He knows his name. He knows what he's gone through because God is the one who set him apart for this purpose, is what he will go on to say. Moses, when he approaches this burning bush, doesn't have a religious framework with which to understand anything about the God that dwells in this burning bush. The law hadn't been written. Figures like Nadab and Abihu haven't violated that law and been completely consumed by God's all-powerful holiness. All Moses had was what God was revealing to him. And in this moment, God reveals not only that he knows Moses, but that he's the God that Moses should have heard about. Moses just had stories about this God. But God says, I know you know those stories. You know the name Abraham. You know the name Isaac. You know the name Jacob. And you know what comes with it whenever those men encountered me. In that moment, right before God calls Moses to take off his sandals because the ground is holy, he calls into remembrance some of those stories. The story of Abraham, how just before we hear about Abraham's story, we hear about how God destroyed an entire city in the city of Babel and then scattered all of the nations around the world, changing their language. This God is a God to be feared. Not only that, but this same God who selected Moses' ancestor Abraham was the same God who called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And just before Abraham put the knife into Isaac, God said, stop. And out of nowhere, perhaps just in the same way that he created all things, a ram appeared to be the sacrifice that Abraham needed to make. This God was a God to be feared because he can do anything. And he can call the people he speaks to do anything. It's the same God, the God of Jacob, who wrestled with Jacob in the middle of the night and broke his hip. Moses knows whenever he is hearing from this God that this God can do something. And so what is Moses' response when God gives him this warning, don't you take another step forward? It is to cover his face because in his experience, in his experience, this God can completely destroy him in an instant. The author R.C. Sproul said it like this: the clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures. This is the opposite of Satan's original temptation, "You shall be as gods." It is putting forth Moses as a person to understand his personhood and how his personhood is nothing in comparison to this complete and holy God. For Moses, in this passage, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Yet, hold that thought. Isaiah chapter 6, turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending to him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and an entire building was filled with smoke. Then I, Isaiah, said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips. I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." In looking at this passage, this moment of holiness where a human being experiences God's holiness, I think it's worth noting first, and maybe even exclusively of all things that we could talk about today, that God's holiness is praiseworthy. God's holiness is praiseworthy. What do we know about God? God is infinite. You know what that means? Not only that he has an infinite future, but what does he have? An infinite past. My mind can't wrap around that part. For some reason, I can understand a point of beginning and there being no end, but I can't understand that God has always existed. Always. There's never been a moment that God has not existed. And I wonder in my mind when I look at this passage about these seraphim who are surrounding God and giving him these praises, I wonder how long they've existed. Maybe God, in part of his infinity, decided there was a moment he wanted to create these. And from that moment forward, for all of eternity, that's what these have been doing. In what would feel like an eternal past, they have surrounded God's face, covering their own eyes because they too are unworthy to see God's face, circling his throne, praising him day in and day out. In my mind, I want to know, what words are they really using to describe this holy God? I don't think the language of heaven and the language of man is the same thing. We have the Hebrew, we have the Greek, we have the English. I want to know what they are saying with this holiness. This is the best word that we have for it. This is the best that we've got. This is what Isaiah refers back to us on. They don't just call God set apart once. They don't just call God holy a second time. They, in their language, call God the holiest of holies, the distinct among the distinct among the distinct, the highest order of holiness. It would be a shame if we read this passage and allowed me to keep talking about it. What I'd like you to do, I'm going to pause for a minute, and I'm going to keep the time. Close your eyes, imagine this scene, and in your heart, give praise to God for this holiness. I'll keep the time. It's important for us to talk about God's holiness. It's important for us to read about it. But sometimes
it's most important to just dwell in it, to bask in His glory. If you get a chance today, spend a little bit more time just dwelling on God's holiness. It's transforming.
What's something else we can observe about Isaiah's experience here in chapter 6 is that there is something about God's holiness that caused Isaiah, who was clearly going to be chosen for this mission or whatever God was going to put him on, it caused this man to fall on his face, fearing his own death. Because that's what the holiness of God does. It, by itself, without provocation, without words, without condemnation, makes us recognize our own imperfections. Because when we stand next to something perfect, we can only see our frailties, our limitations, and for Isaiah, his uncleanliness. That's what God's holiness does. And a bit of encouragement to you, because this is Wednesday morning. This is a faithful group of people. I know you've spent your life in church. I know you've spent your life praying on behalf of people you love who are walking around in uncleanliness, in darkness. For preachers and elders, for members, anybody. Recognize that sometimes those who we're praying for, who we know are walking around in darkness, that it's a tough spot to stand in between them and this all-consuming God whose holiness causes us to recognize our own perfections. It's not going to be the words that you say that keeps people necessarily from being a part of God. It's just what happens when imperfect people stand before a perfect God. Keep beckoning people towards that light. One thing that occurred to me is that we do live in a dark time. But it's not the darkest time that's ever existed. It wasn't even the darkest time that ever existed when the Son of God was murdered by us. The darkest time that ever existed was a time at the very beginning when there was no light to distinguish darkness from. But understand, if you're in a position in somebody's life where you are beckoning them to come closer to the light, understand that God can make those movements in their life. God, who called out into the abyss, "Let there be light," can cause light to be in someone else's life. Now, it may come with a little bit of struggle, because darkness is a terrible thing. But we have seen that light. We have seen that light, and it comes through His only Son. A couple of verses for you related to this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is what God's holiness is capable of. It's like an X-ray machine, but one that we can't fathom. It can see into the innermost darkness. And for Isaiah, in his experience with God's holiness, he knew he was a man who had sinful lips. He knew he wasn't ritually clean according to the law. Frankly, if he's in the temple in the holiest of holies where God is, he didn't belong there. Isaiah was a man of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite, and he certainly wasn't the high priest. He knew that he was not in the place where he ought to be, and that he could be completely consumed by this perfect God. That he, like Nadab and Abihu before him, or the spies who were swallowed up by the earth, was a man who was facing certain death. Yet, lastly, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice that I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and something sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 elders
24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on those thrones. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. And in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center around the throne were four living beings. Each covered their eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third like a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings covered all over their eyes inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and who is to come." And whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you please." We're looking into heaven. We're looking into things that are happening, not just when John was around almost 2,000 years ago, but we're looking into what's going on in heaven right now. That our perfect and holy God is continually being praised by these same angels that we see in Isaiah 6. But not only that, the people of His covenants, both the old and the new, surround His throne, and we get to give Him honor and glory. We get to dwell in His presence, represented by the 24 elders here. And the thing that I notice when I look at this passage is got to do with God's throne. The throne, and it's at the center of all thrones, meaning He's the center of both covenants, meaning He rules over both covenants, meaning that He is our King, and as King, He is sovereign. And we heard about sovereignty yesterday, so I won't spend too much time on it. But this indicates God's sovereignty, and sovereignty means that He is the rule maker, that His judgments, no matter whether we agree with them or not, are always just. It also means that God can choose to do whatever He pleases. Look over at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. Romans 9, 18 through 21. This is how Paul puts God's sovereignty. So you see, God chooses to show mercy on some, and He chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what He makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, "Why have you made me like this?" When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to choose the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw in the garbage? In the same way, even though God has a right to show His anger and power, He is very patient with those on whom His anger falls, who are destined for destruction. What this passage says, what I see in the throne room of God with the 24 elders surrounding His throne, is that God, who is sovereign, has the right to be spiteful. Do you know that? God, as sovereign, has the right to be spiteful. He has the right to, if you make Him mad, to send you away for all of eternity. He could destroy your soul in hell, is what Scripture teaches us. He could be what we feel like is unjust, just like all the other mythological gods that have surrounded people from time to time, that God could have done whatever He wanted. He could have chosen to save no one and been justified in doing so. His throne could have only been a throne of judgment. Yet is the word that I would use to describe God's holiness. Yet. in our Exodus story about Moses encountering God's holiness. God transforms the earth around him. He makes Moses feel terrified at his presence because Moses knows what God can do. Yet, what does God say? That I'm going to rescue my people. He's not there to destroy. He's there to rescue. In 7 through 14, that's what he describes to Moses as his plan all along, was to allow them to be slaves for 400 years, yet so his name could be great in his rescue. And he gives Moses his name, his holy name, his name that is set apart from all other names. And you know what that name means, Yahweh? It doesn't just mean God. God says that name, in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, that name means compassionate. That name means slow to anger. Now, God is absolutely terrifying whenever Moses encounters him and brings holy judgment on the people of Egypt. Yet, God is making a plan to not only rescue his people who are enslaved, but this is part of a much larger plan to rescue even the Egyptians from their own sins. Our God is holy, and he's compassionate. Not only does his name mean compassion, but in his holiness, he doesn't just make Moses go away. He doesn't just give him that warning to stop walking any further. What does he do? He invites Moses to come onto holy ground, to recognize first, of course, that it's holy by undoing his sandals. But he invites him onto holy ground, and just in the same way that he transforms the earth where his holiness dwells, he offers to all people transformation themselves. Transformation through his Son, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit which he has made to dwell in man. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see God's holiness filling the entire temple, and there's smoke, and there's lightning, and there's angels singing with loud voices, and you see Isaiah falling on his face, knowing that he is unclean, about to die. Yet, what happens? An angel grabs a hot coal with tongs, brings it over to Isaiah, places it on his lip, and says, "Your sins are atoned for." Our God had every right to cast down Isaiah in his holiness, yet he atones for him. And he continues to make that atonement for us. Our God, with perfect knowledge, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, remembers our sins no more. That's a holy God. Our God, Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. Oh man, we're going to lose this internet here. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. God casts our sins into the darkest depths of the seas, where he continues to remember them no more. Revelation chapter 4, our sovereign king who could justifiably destroy everything, our righteous king who could make worshipers out of the very stones of this earth, sits on his throne, and his throne is what? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6, his throne is a throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This was God's plan all along. When he set up the tabernacle, when he set up the temple, when he had Moses create the Ark of the Covenant, and the angels are sitting on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and their wings are facing the center of it. What is the center of that called? Where God's holy presence dwells with man? That's called the mercy seat. This was God's plan all along. You see, what sets apart the one who has no equal is the word yet. All other gods in human history have succumbed to the same temptations, frailties, and unjust behavior as human beings because they were created in our image. The unjust retribution that humans desired were the same actions that they said their gods were taking. The distinction, the set apart of the set apart of the set apart, the holiest of the holies of the holies, who dwells in unapproachable light, who's an all-consuming fire, is the yet. Yet He is a rescuer. Yet He is full of compassion and slow to anger. Yet He offers atonement. Yet He sits on a throne of grace and mercy and tells His people to come boldly before Him. Yet He not only has us come before Him, but He made His dwelling among us. Yet He didn't just dwell among us, He became like us. Yet He didn't live like us, He showed us how to live despite ourselves. Yet He didn't just show us how to live, He died so that we can live through His death, burial, and resurrection. Yet in Him, it is not us who live, but He who lives in us. Our God is holy. I want to leave you with the lyrics of a song, and we'll close out. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship our holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Who could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer His only Son? Who else invites me to call Him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. Come and behold Him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the Holy God. Thanks.